You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, it's good to be back. It feels like it's been a while. I was just reflecting with Kira earlier on that lockdowns and everything, you get out of the pattern, you start meeting back again, and then all of a sudden the summer holidays hits and it's like, whoa! And as a parent of a young child, the summer holidays are wonderful and you rejoice when they start and you rejoice when they end. So it's been great, and it's good to be back into rhythms and things. It's good to be back together as a church, and we're going to be reprising our exploration in the book of Philippians today. Just before we broke for summer, I was preaching through Paul's letter to a church in Philippi. It was a series that I thought would be about 6 or 7 weeks, fool, because it turned out to be much longer than that, because every time I started to try and work on a passage, all the kind of riches and beauty and goodness and chunk of the New Testament just all spilled out. And so here we are a number of weeks down the road, and we're still in Philippians chapter 2. So this sermon is brought to you today by the Apostle Paul and Muttley. Can you remember Muttley? If you can remember Muttley, you're kind of probably revealing how old you are, unless you're, you know, one of those people who likes watching 80s Hanna-Barbera cartoons. Muttley is the canine sidekick, devoted canine sidekick of the cartoon villain Dick Dastardly. And Dick Dastardly's, well, two aims in life, really. One was to kidnap Penelope Pitstop. Help! Help! And his other aim in life was to cheat his way to winning the wacky races. But it always the anthill mob got there ahead of him, or somebody. And Muttley is the loyal canine companion who both agrees and helps, but also complains bitterly. Now, I really wanted to try and find some MP3 or a video of it, but it was impossible. So I'm going to have to do my best version of Muttley's kind of, you know, snickering. He does this whole razzafraka. And now somebody's going to tell me later on that that's like swearing in Arabic or something. Well, I'm very, very sorry. I'm just giving an approximation of Muttley. Muttley, he mutters and complains, and he gets cross with Dick Dastardly. Now, having said that, let's hear, the link will hopefully become clear now. Let's hear the scriptures for this morning. This is Philippians 2. 14 and 15. And remember, let's try and keep in mind that Paul is building on this beautiful vision of Jesus as the one who was in the very form of God and didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, but made himself nothing and became a man, and then as a servant humbled himself to the point of death, and now God has raised him up. And Paul will say to the church in Philippi that God is at work among you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So keep on being obedient to the gospel. And this is kind of where we're at, Paul building on all these things. And so we read this: do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. Do all things without murmuring and arguing. We should probably thank Paul, be very grateful to Paul for providing us with one of the best of the New Testament's gotcha moments. You know, it's one of those texts that there's no wriggle room around it, is there? Mark Olty confessed to us in our elders' meeting on Thursday evening that as a kid growing up in the Church of England, he learnt this verse as a memory verse by means of a catchy little tune, which he went and sang to us. And you can ask him to sing it to you next time you see him. And I guess if you're going to try and get a child to memorize a scripture, then this is a pretty good one, isn't it? All the mums and dads in the room are going, yeah, do all things without mumbling and complaining, because we've all got little Muttleys living in our houses. It works, doesn't it? I mean, you can't really accuse Paul of being unclear here, can you? Now, Paul, you is gobble-funking around with words again. Come on, this is all a little bit confusing. Give it to me straight. No need. He's done it. Do all things without grumbling and or without murmuring or arguing. Very, very clear. But just because something is clear doesn't automatically mean that it's shallow. There are lots of things that are crystal clear that are remarkably deep. And this is one of them. Do all things without murmuring or arguing is pristine in its clarity, which is one of the reasons why we possibly struggle with it, because there's no hiding places. But it's very deep. And to see why it's so deep, we need to read on and listen to what Paul says next. He says, do all things without murmuring and arguing so that you may be blameless and innocent. Oh, man. Don't argue and murmur. Be blameless and innocent. Well, let's hold on. What's happening? The first thing to mention here is that Paul is using a plural form in Greek of the word you. We don't really have a plural form of you in English. In the States, in the South, as I was chatting to Annie about this earlier, they have y'all. Or guys has become the plural of you. But for us English people, we just have the word you, and context is king. Then you have to decide whether it is you as an individual or you as all of you. But in Greek, you can speak about you in a form that is singular, an individual, or you, plural, as a group of people. And here, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is using the plural form, which means that he is writing to the church. You, Philippian church, do all things without murmuring and arguing so that you may be blameless and innocent. So in other words, what Paul is doing is not some catch-all individually applied text that says, you stub your toe and you shouldn't say ow, or something like that. He's talking about the people of God. And he's talking about stuff that can derail, potentially, the people of God as well. And so when he says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, he's thinking about who the church is and who the church is becoming. And I'd like you, y'all, guys, to hear this text and this sermon this morning as a church, as a body, as a congregation, as a community. Community's too flaky a word, actually. It doesn't really do it. As a body, as a joined together in Christ Jesus people. Now, I know that it might sound like a minor point to talk about the nuances of grammar and how it's a plural form of the word, but we tend to have this habit, don't we, as reading scripture as just addressing me directly, as a sort of buffered, isolated individual, and we don't tend to think about the implications of what it means if it is you, plural, and what the implications are for me if it's you, plural. And that's what I want to try and help us to grapple with as we follow Paul in this argument today. Do all things without murmuring or arguing so that you may be blameless and innocent. Why should the church in Philippi, why should we as a church today do all things without murmuring or arguing? Well, if Paul wants them to be blameless and innocent, then we could suggest that murmuring and arguing somehow incurs guilt. Do all things without murmuring and arguing so that you may be blameless and innocent. So murmuring and arguing, is it sin? Does that therefore mean that something about murmuring and arguing is sinful? Is that right? Does Paul want them to abstain from murmuring and arguing because when they do, they are engaging pretty flagrantly in sin, or what? Is that what he means? world, perhaps. But there are deeper places still to go to. On one level, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it, to suggest that murmuring and arguing are sins, and that to abstain from them leaves the church blameless and innocent, in that regard at least, from murmuring and arguing. But what if? What if murmuring and arguing are not really the thing? What if murmuring and arguing are somehow the symptoms of a much deeper malady? What if murmuring and arguing are really the overflowing of something that is far more deadly for the church? And I want to suggest to us this morning that that is what Paul is getting at. At least something like that. Let's read on. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Man, this sounds so heavy, doesn't it? But to understand Paul well, and to understand the relevance of what he says here in Philippians, you need to understand something about the function of Scripture in his life. Or in other words, the function of what we rather vaguely at times call the Old Testament. Because Paul, as a Jewish believer, in fact, as not just a Jewish believer, but as a Pharisee who has come to believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, Paul's whole world is just completely rooted in, defined by, given meaning to by Scripture, by the Word of God. And sometimes biblical scholars, when they read Paul, they want to try and point out how Paul has deliberately cited this particular verse, or he has in mind here, because, you know, of course, all biblical scholars have perfect, immediate access to the inner recesses of Paul's mind. What they're trying to do is understand why, how Paul is using Scripture. Now, here's the thing. I think sometimes Paul does directly, immediately use Scripture. He uses the Old Testament to make a point. Sometimes it's not always obvious how he's arrived at that conclusion from that text. Sometimes it's very, very obvious. Sometimes, because Paul is so rooted in Scripture, it just bubbles up in his life. And so what he says, obviously, is going to bubble out of Scripture, because his whole life is given meaning by the Scriptures. And I think it's a combination of all of that, possibly, in this verse. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, of course, you all now want to know why. Well, I'll tell you. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 32. The rock, not the wrestler, by the way, Yahweh. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God without deceit, just and upright is he. Hallelujah. It's a great worship song. Yet his degenerate children have dealt falsely with him, a perverse and crooked generation. Ah. These words belong to Moses, right towards the end of his life in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses sings a song. So it is a worship song. And you won't find very many worship songs in the sort of Bethel catalogue that refer to Christians as degenerate children. But Moses doesn't have a problem with it. Moses talks about Israel's long checkered history with God. He reflects on the story of God delivering Israel, or the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt and bringing them out with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm through the sea, out into the land to Sinai, where they become a covenant people. They enter this unique relationship with Yahweh. He reflects on all that. And as he reflects on God's faithfulness, he reflects on Israel's unfaithfulness. You see, in Moses' song, it's the children of Israel who became perverse and crooked. Even though they'd had that dramatic rescue, that salvation, even though they were in that unique relationship with God, purely on the basis of God's kindness and grace, they became crooked and perverse. What the heck happened? What went wrong? How did the children of Israel go bad? Maybe they were never good, but how did they show themselves bad? What did they do that made Moses reflect that they had become a perverse and crooked generation? Well, there's a simple answer that Scripture gives. They murmured and complained. And if you read the story of Israel's desert wanderings, when they came out of the land, you will find that that is precisely the issue that tripped up the children of Israel and became a snare for them, is they murmured and they complained and they grumbled and they disputed. They grumbled about their standards of living in the wilderness. They complained about the food that God miraculously provided for them. They argued and disputed with their leaders, undermining their authority and questioning their fitness to lead and their fitness to speak for God. And they got all nostalgic and put a spin on their past by imagining that they were better off in slavery after all. And God heard all their murmuring and complaining, and God saw it for what it was. God saw and God knew that their murmuring and arguing were symptoms of unbelief. It was unbelief. It was the deadly malady hidden in their hearts that sprang to life and manifested itself in murmuring and grumbling and complaining and disputing in the wilderness. And God judged it because they did not believe him. Even though they saw his mighty works for 40 years, they just kept on complaining, murmuring, muttering. And so Moses reflects on all that and says they became perverse and crooked. That was the thing. They didn't believe God. Now, although Deuteronomy and Moses says that the children of Israel became a crooked and perverse generation, Paul now sees all unbelievers, whether Jew or non-Jew, as unbelieving and therefore crooked and perverse. There's a bit of a difference in how Paul frames all this. He doesn't talk about the church as being perverse and crooked, but he says, listen, here's the deal, you guys in Philippi, and this is my paraphrase, if you like, of what's happening. Remember what happened to the children of Israel? They experienced a dramatic salvation. They were called out to be God's own people, to be marked by his covenant love, to be a light to the world, a light to the nations. But they didn't believe God, and they didn't believe and trust him when their circumstances weren't what they wanted. And so they grumbled and muttered and complained, and they became crooked and they became perverse. And because of that, they failed to reflect God's love and glory and holiness and beauty into the world. And a people who are supposed to be a light to the world are not much good to the world when they are just as ignorant and unbelieving as the rest of the world. And so Paul's appeal to the church in Philippi and God's appeal to us as the church today in the 21st century is, don't become like the unbelievers who you are supposed to be reflecting the glory of God to. Israel fell in unbelief and the world missed out on the witness because they failed in unbelief. And the church, if they enter into murmuring and grumbling and complaining in whatever form, runs the risk of doing the same thing. Paul's effectively saying, Philippians, church, if you grumble and complain, you're becoming like an unbeliever. You're becoming like Israel, who became crooked and perverse, and the world out there that doesn't believe in me either. Now, I don't think that Paul is suggesting that all unbelievers, by the way, all non-Christians, or however you want to frame that, are somehow repulsive heathen, crooked and twisted, crooked and perverse generation. But it's the point he's making to the church. When you do those things, you become, in essence, like unbelieving Israelites. And it's bad news for the world when you do that. Now, I hope you can see, or begin to see at this point, the depth piece that is going on in this verse in Philippians. That a verse that on the face of it looks like the greatest gotcha, do all things without murmuring and arguing, okay, has depth to it. And they're not hidden depths. It's not like you've got to be some kind of, there's no sort of weird Masonic handshake to get into understanding the hidden depths of Philippians. It's just reading and thinking about Paul and Scripture and how God's story with his people forms what Paul thinks about God's story with the church. You get to see how deep and shaping and important this actually is in Paul's mind, right? But there's still more, because Paul says that the church shines like stars in the world. Here we go. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. And this, again, comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Daniel. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So yet again, Israel's scripture, the Bible, forms the way that Paul thinks and shapes the way that he views the church and who the people of God in Christ Jesus are. Now, in Daniel, there's a lot going on. If you've ever read Daniel, you know there's a lot going on. There's dreams and mountains and bowling balls made out of rock that knock down giants that are made of clay and bronze and stone. There's all kinds of stuff, and monsters and kingdoms and rah. It's like the Lord of the Rings, you know. If you like the Lord of the Rings and you don't know where to read the Bible, try Daniel. It's a bit like it. There's no Gandalf, but it's close. Just imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as Pippin, Merry, and Frodo, and you're just about going to be there, okay? At the end of Daniel, there's all this stuff about when God acts to fulfill his purposes, there'll be this great tribulation. There'll be these dark days, but God will deliver his people, and God will raise some from the dead, and then they will lead many to righteousness, okay? And Paul has interpreted that in Daniel as being about Jesus, that the death of Jesus is the great tribulation, the day of darkness. What happened when Jesus died? Darkness covered the land. It's because it's a day of distress and anguish. And then what happens? Jesus is raised from the dead. And now what happens? The church goes into the world proclaiming the gospel, bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come and that God's champion king is enthroned. And the church has been caught up in this mission. So no wonder Paul says, as you shine like stars in the world. Now, get the picture. Moaning, grumbling, murmuring, complaining about your lot in life, complaining about what you don't have, grumbling about your small group, complaining about the elders, complaining about anything, moaning about how stuff sucks for you in church. Could be evidence of unbelief. And when the church gets infected with unbelief, it fails to shine like stars in the world because it's becoming like unbelievers who don't know God. And so God is speaking to us, friends, through this text to say, put aside those things. Do everything together as a church without murmuring or arguing, fault-finding, nitpicking, complaining, gossiping, rumors, all of that. Be blameless and innocent as you are. Children of God without faults. in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're not becoming crooked and perverse. But don't forget what happened to the Israelites. Do you know, every single bit of this, just, if you think for 1 minute, oh, easy for you to say, Al, great, you stand there pontificating about stuff, shouting, sweating, spitting, wandering around, thinking you're the man. Hey, come and live in my house for 24 hours, and come and hear someone who knows how to murmur and argue. Susanna's terrible, I tell you. I'm speaking to myself. Never, ever, ever for 1 second imagine that anyone who stands here and preaches to you but not to here. Never, ever for 1 second imagine that. This is as challenging for me as it is for all of you. But I don't just want to tell you to stop murmuring and arguing, because there's something better. All the way shot through the letter to the Philippians, you find this one word, and Philippians is famous for it. Anyone know what it is? Not you. Anyone know what it is? Because I know that you probably know. Anyone know? John Healy, I bet you know. Nearly. Rejoice. Rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. It's no problem for me to write the same things. It's called rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice with me. I rejoice. Rejoice therefore. Okay. Here's the thing. Rejoicing is the murmuring, complaining, disputing, arguing killer. It's the defeater of the murmuring, disputing, arguing, complaining bit. Because what it does is it takes you out of, it flips things in your heart from focusing on you and what you lack and what you don't like into God and thank you and, oh, you're wonderful. And a lot of the time, our complaining and arguing and all the rest of it, the unbelief that springs to life in our hearts when and comes out in arguing and complaining and all the rest of it, rejoicing somehow recalibrates and reshapes our heart and our outlook and our attitude so that the things that we are complaining about, we realize, oh, okay, wow, I see it from a different perspective now. Yeah, okay, so Jesus, who was in the form of God, didn't count equality. Wow, thank you. Thank you that you're raised up, Jesus. Thank you that God is at work in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thank you that I have all that I need. Thank you that you're my provision. You're my righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you've given. Thank you for my church. Thank you for my small group. Thank you for my small group leaders. Thank you so much for my job. There's millions of people who don't have a job around the world. Thank you, I've got a job. Thank you for my health. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Giving thanks. It's the complaining killer. Rejoicing is the unbelief defeater, because it focuses on the fullness of God rather than the perception of lack that we have somehow allowed into our hearts. You are a child of God among the children of God. And you shine like a star in the world. And Paul will go on to say, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, as you hold out and hold on to the word of life. So do all things without murmuring or arguing, and rejoice like never before. Lord, we bless you and thank you that you love us so much that you are unwilling to see us drift into places of dysfunction and sinfulness and unbelief. And Lord, we ask that in your mighty name and by the power that is at work in us, Lord, deliver us from murmuring and arguing, from things that would undermine the mission of God expressed through the church to shine like stars in the world and to lead many to righteousness. Lord, we confess our weakness, our failings. Have mercy on us, Lord. Thank you that you've not given up on us. You've not cast us off. You've not gone, that's it, I'm done with you. But you have mercifully remained, and you will remain. But Lord, change us. And do a heart work, Lord. Do something that's not just superficial. Do something that goes really deep in us, Lord. Put to death those things in us and help us to do the same. That you might be honored and magnified. And that your worth and your glory would be seen and known and treasured by all. Amen. So we're going to end there. And next week there's the blueprint. So please be here, ready, eager. And we will set out the blueprint next week. And now you get the opportunity to eat the bread that God has provided for you to eat without murmuring and arguing and complaining and unbelief. It's the communion table. Go and eat and drink Jesus again. And if it's true that you are what you eat, then eat and drink this meal with faith, with confidence that as you eat and drink him, you will more and more become as him in the world. And we as his people will increasingly reflect his glory into the world. Have a great afternoon. See you next week.